Amen. Thank you so much, music team. Children, just a moment for you. On Easter, we have this tradition in the church. You've already seen it, and maybe the preacher, the pastor, the speaker up front, even Brother Clint did this in our Sunday school class very enthusiastically. First thing, he is risen. And then you in response say, he is risen indeed. That's right. And so kids, here's the thing. Even if you're not sure you're a Christian, you think, I'm on the way. I'm like a baby being born. I might be a Christian. I want to be a Christian. You may pray to Jesus. You may give praise to Jesus, and you may say, even while you are wrestling with this thing about him being risen, you may say, he is risen indeed. Let's go one more time in prayer with the help of our risen, exalted, and enthroned Christ. You are worthy. You are worthy, O Lamb of God, to take the scroll, to break its seals, and to open it. And we confess that we are among those slaves mentioned in that song, that great, uncountable multitude whose highest joy, whose greatest treasure is that we might be counted as those redeemed by your blood that purchased for God men from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is all our joy. Now, by your Spirit's help, the very Spirit that you said, if you would not go, you would not give him, and that he would teach us all things and mediate your presence, as a down payment of an inheritance that would never, ever, ever be taken from us. Open our ears. Remove the scales from our eyes. Give us hearts to hear your word. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15 yet again. I want to encourage you to not miss the trays with the elements for communion that we'll be remembering at the close of our service, so that now you might be preparing your hearts, even praying, thinking as you hear the word, how you will participate in one of the two ordinances that the church has given, been given by her Lord until he comes. Someone has said that there is nothing less important in a sporting event than the score at halftime. You see that the game is not over. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Tetelestai," or "it is finished," gave up his spirit and breathed his last, with what A.W. Pink noted in his book, The Seven Sayings on the Cross, that he gave up, because he gave up his life, it was not taken from him, and his head rested upon his breast on the cross. In a sense, at that moment, it was only halftime. You see, when the centurion with the other onlookers were amazed and exclaimed as the Lord Jesus gave up that last breath, and they exclaimed, "Truly, this man was the Son of God," it was only halftime. And when Joseph of Arimathea that rich disciple, follower, one looking to the kingdom of God, who needed courage and screwed his courage up to go see Pilate, when he secured Jesus' body for burial and wrapped it in a linen shroud and buried it in a hand-hewn tomb secured by a mega rock, it was still only halftime. You see, God's work of redemption did not stop. It did not terminate at the cross of our Lord Jesus, even for all that was gloriously accomplished on that wooden tree for his sheep, for you and I, the elect from eternity. Of necessity, the work of redemption included what was implied by the empty tomb. And D.A. Carson helps us understand this. He says this: Jesus' sacrificial death was not an end in itself, and his resurrection an afterthought. His death was with the resurrection in view. He died in order to rise, and by his rising, to proceed toward his ultimate glorification, which he speaks of in John 12:23. You might turn there just for a moment. I don't want to lose the thought. But John 12:23, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And so he died in order to rise, and by his rising to proceed to this ultimate glorification and the pouring out of the Spirit that he spoke of in John 7:37. So that others too might live. And so taking both the cross and the tomb, listen to this carefully, taking both the cross and the tomb, we have two sacred locations on the one divine map of redemption. Two redemptive events fulfilling one redemptive plan. Conveniently, Paul, at the end of Romans 4, puts these together. Speaking of faith imitating Abraham's faith that is counted or reckoned to us as righteousness, he says in Romans 4:24, it will be counted to us who believe in him who, get this, raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was number one, delivered up for our trespasses, and number two, raised for our justification. And so as the cross was the place of his perfect, once for all, sacrificial, substitutionary, and sin-atoning death, so now the tomb, empty, bears witness to the risen Christ, the Son who had told his disciples on no less than three occasions this redemptive promise, something that cannot be missed. And after 3 days, he, speaking of himself, will rise again. So this morning I want to give you three words for an outline, very uncomplicated, something just straightforward. Three words in outline, and then we're going to work around these with our text. Number one, eternity. Number two, authority. And number three, charity. Eternity, authority, and charity. And the sermon title, you might know, is taken straight from Mark 16:6, though I gave it wrong to Brittany, and is should be has. It says, "He is risen." This is my mistake. I misread Mark 16:6 rather than simply the idea of present tense, but past tense. It's the words from the angel that was sitting calmly inside the tomb when the two Marys and Salome arrived to anoint Jesus' body. Here it is, he says. "He is risen. He is not here." And the angel seems so nonchalant, so matter of fact. But the message is clear. The one you love, the one you are looking for, is not here. The implication is that he must be someplace else there. Not stolen, but risen. Not a reason for fear, but a reason, the angel would say, for rejoicing. You see, now the game is over. In this corner, the winner by knockout, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. He's broken the bonds of death. He's conquered sin. The bars could not contain him, right? He's victorious over the grave. And he's delivered this death blow to the one that from the beginning was a liar and deceiver, accuser, and a murderer. The game is over. Let the victor, King Jesus, relish in his spoils. And you're right, it's worth clapping for. And so these words, as we look at our text, eternity, authority, Jeremy, and charity. So if you're open to Mark 15, we're going to look beginning in verse 42. These are like really scenes 11 and 12, what Eugene Peterson says are the 12 scenes of our Lord's Passion. See the cast of characters as the sun sets on the day of our Lord's crucifixion. I don't know if you've thought about this, but there are 3 days here. There's Friday, the day of our Lord's crucifixion, also known as the day of preparation. Then Saturday was their Sabbath. And then the scene will pick up in chapter 16 on the day after Sabbath, which is now the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day that we celebrate as Sunday. And there they are, Joseph of Arimathea. And you would know here from Mark's account, he was a respected member of the council, described as looking for the kingdom of God. That makes sense because Jesus' message in the book of Mark, if you turn there just for a moment, if you never noticed this, Mark chapter 1, Jesus' ministry begins his gospel in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And somehow that message had come to Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew also tells us that he's a rich man. He is known as a disciple of Jesus, a rich disciple of Jesus looking for the kingdom of God, who is a respected member of the council. And there are those women who followed Joseph with Jesus' body to the tomb. You see them there in verse 47. And this is the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath, Friday. Now forever in the Christian era, Good Friday, because there's nothing more good, dare I say gooder, the day that God, as Paul says, was reconciling himself to the world through the cross of his Son. But this is the day set from eternity. There's no accident here. That's our first word. This is an appointed day. It was last Sunday night I made the point that only when you take the three gospel accounts, what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and you overlay them transparently, do you get the most full picture of the birth, the life, the ministry, the sufferings, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus. So here, in these 2.5 chapters of Mark 14 through 16:8, every person participating, every sequence of events, every action, every spoken word, every miraculous manifestation is the fulfillment of the Father's divine plan from eternity. There's our word. And his providential superintendence, moment by moment. It matters. And at the celebration of Peter and John's release from prison in Acts 4, somehow the Spirit, working with the church that may have already thought it, may have already kind of inculcated this language of understanding God's divine hand in the work of his Son, they lift their voices. And they quote from Psalm 2 and they credit the sovereign hand of God from eternity. And I'm quoting now from Acts 4, in their voices collectively, how God in this city, he says, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You'll find that in Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. And so here there was this rich disciple of Jesus, a respected member of the Sanhedrin. He's looking for the kingdom of God, the very message of Jesus throughout his ministry. And he appeals. I want you to think about this for a moment. He appeals. He screws up his courage as he approaches Pilate, who himself in fear, not courage, yielded. Actually was a weak man, though he thought that Jesus had done no evil and was guilty of no wrongdoing. He appeals to Pilate for the body of Jesus, his master. And here's Pontius Pilate, understandably surprised that Jesus is already dead. I mean, normally with crucifixion, that's a 2 to 3 day agonizing process before death would ensue. And so he's surprised that Jesus would already have died. And so Pilate's approached by Joseph of Arimathea, and Pontius Pilate now inquires of this centurion for verification. And that centurion, the truly this man is the Son of God type of centurion, he confirms that in fact, that yes, this extraordinary man has died. The one at whose death the temple curtain had torn in two from top to bottom. The earth had shaken, the rocks had split, Matthew tells us. The tombs had opened, and many days later after our Lord's resurrection, these saints would be walking around. Those who at the moment of our Lord Jesus' death, the yielding of his spirit, all these things would take place. And so Pontius Pilate gives the thumbs up. You can have his body. So Joseph of Arimathea secures a linen shroud. I want you to think about this for a moment. That's going to be important later. And then he gets the body of Jesus. He removes it from that cross and removes those spikes from his hands and from his feet and brings him down. And I can imagine he tenderly wraps the Son of God in these linen shrouds. And he takes that most beautiful man ever, no doubt with help, and places him in this tomb that's fabricated out of a stone hill or stone in the Judean hills just outside of Jerusalem. Now look at verse 47. Mark's just telling the story. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. That's simple enough. They'd followed Joseph and those helping him as they transported the corpse of the Son of God to his final resting place. So they thought. It's understandable. It's understandable they followed him. And they wanted to see where he was laid. These were men, women who owed their lives to Jesus. And in fact, we know from Luke 8 that Mary of Magdala, a scal that grew up on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, way up in Galilee, many, many miles here from the outskirts of Jerusalem, she had been healed of these seven demons that had possessed her. She owed her life to Jesus. And she, with some other women, were patrons of our Lord Jesus. They helped support the disciples as they traveled about in their speaking and their acting and their word and deed ministry with their Jesus. And they were loyal to follow him all the way to this hour. So this Friday night, late, there you have it. Verse 47, chapter 15. There's Joseph with the Lord Jesus wrapped in linen shrouds. And He's moving that stone and placing the body of our Lord Jesus in there. And the women are watching, not necessarily participating, but certainly observing. This is rooted in God's plan from eternity. There's a second word, authority. Now, fast forward just 36 hours, just one verse, or until the morning after the Sabbath. Mary Magdalene, no doubt, had passed the word and brought Jesus' mother, Mary, and Salome with her. You know, if she'd had a smartphone, she would pin the location, the GPS. She knew how to get there. So here's this. It's a very simple mission. Let's anoint Jesus' body. But only one thing you'll notice perplexed these women as they made their way to the tomb. Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? I'm imagining she saw Joseph of Arimathea move it, put it back. She was watching with Mary, the mother of Joseph. But now she comes, or with Jesus' mom. Now she comes with Mary, the mother of James, what we call the younger, and Salome, bringing these spices. And there's this logistical thing on their minds. It's very interesting. Their focus is on anointing our Lord Jesus, and there's a problem to be solved. She's thinking, I can't do it quite like Joseph. I'm not as strong. It's going to take all of us, or we're going to need some more help to move that stone. But God had already provided the solution. And Matthew gives us the expanded version of the scene. If you look at Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4. Whether it was one angel or two, while the guard of soldiers sent by Pilate are watching the tomb and the women are arriving there, it's kind of like bam, bam, right? There's the guard there, the women are arriving, and boom. Matthew tells us in Matthew 28:2, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as stone. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And that's what happened. Now, I want us to put together the message from the angels, a message with divine authority. For as the writer of the book of Hebrews asks about angels, he asks this question, which is really rhetorical. In Hebrews 1:14, he says, are they not all ministering spirits, speaking of angels, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And the answer is a resounding yes. Sent, and now they serve. They are. And so here's Mark's account in Mark 16. Look there at verse 6. Think how simple this is. Some of you kind of communicate like this. I wish I could be this efficient. You're kind of like soundbite type communicators. Here it is. All right. Their master that they've tracked with for 3 years, who they loved with all their heart, has been laid in this tomb and they're coming to anoint him. And they get there. And this is, notice this just for a moment. They get there. Verse 4, and what do they notice? The stone's been rolled back. And by Mark saying it was very large, he's pointing out the miracle here. How else is the stone removed? And they enter the tomb. They see this young man sitting on the right-hand side. I like how Mark gives that detail. He's dressed in white. And they're alarmed. Okay. And we'll understand that in a moment. And of course, they're alarmed. And so he says to them, don't be alarmed. That's like, I'm hungry. Don't be hungry. Now, the restating of the problem is not the solution. And so he says, as I quote from Matthew 28, 5 through 7, just for a moment. I want to look at Matthew's. All right. Actually, let's look at Mark's first. Stay there. Do not be alarmed. He says, you see Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Well, obviously, they're looking. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. So that's Mark's account. Now for a moment, I want to read to you Matthew's. You can turn there if you want. Matthew 28, 5 through 7. Instead of do not be alarmed, it's do not be afraid. All right. That's the most common command in the Bible. And here's why it says, do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. For that's all they know him at this point, as the crucified Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. The object of Paul's preaching, 1 Corinthians, where he says, I determined to know nothing among you except to preach Christ and him crucified. And in Mark's account, Matthew 28, 6, he quotes further the angel. He's not here, for he is risen. As he said, there's that added expression. And three times we saw in Mark, Jesus assured the final word about his life, death, and sufferings was that after 3 days he would rise. And the angel says, come see the place where he lay. There, right there. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. And the angel adds, see, I have told you. So let's summarize the message of the angel. He's risen. Or he has risen. He is not here. He has gone before you to Galilee as he promised. And there you will see him. And a further summary in 3-word blocks of command, which is part of our marching orders as a church. Church, you want to know what we're about? Here it is. Ready? This is it. And we take these three-word blocks of commands to go forward with a great commission and be a great commission to not be about ourselves, but to be about making him known to the nations. Here it is. If you didn't see it in the text, do not fear. Come and see. Go and tell. That's it. We could stop the sermon right there. But tomorrow, when you wake up on April 1st, you can do the normal April Fool's jokes. That's great. But your mission, if you wonder about what your purpose is, Christian, tomorrow, when you wake up, you live out a pattern of these 3-word blocks of commands to do not fear, to come and see, and to go and tell. So how did the disciples respond? Look in Mark 16 and verse 8. It says, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's normal. God says, the angel says, do not fear. Mark says, they were afraid. Okay, the normal Christian life, right? How about Matthew 28, 8? So they departed quickly from the tomb, and here it is, the normal Christian admixture of everyday life. Side by side, fear and great joy. Maybe that's the reason the angel says, do not fear, come and see. Go and tell. But Luke tells us that once Peter heard the news, he's just that type of personality that had to verify it for himself. Maybe this is FOMO before we had the phrase. Kind of fear of missing out. The fear of not confirming what he wanted to see of his own investigation. And Luke says in 24:12, Luke 24:12, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, just like Thomas saw those wounds in our Lord's hands and his side. It says he went home marveling at what had happened. Our first word was eternity. Our second word, authority. I want to turn to a final word, and that is charity. What's charity another word for? Kids. What's another word for charity? Kids. Love. Love. Charity is just a $10 word for love. And it was that great American Jonathan Edwards who said in his book, Charity and Its Fruit, that heaven would be a world of love. But this resurrection scene, which initially, before we get to Mark 16, And if you had had a copy of Mark's gospel and knew nothing about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, you would have thought this was a scene of death and stench. But the resurrection scene oozes love. That's its aroma. There are the linen cloths purchased by Joseph of Arimathea lying on the floor of the empty tomb. They're not around his corpse. They're there. There's the worried women asking, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb with the anointing spices in hand? And there's the ministering angel with the standard issue greeting to those of us with the jitters. Do not fear. There's so much more. Love in the resurrection. Divine love. The love of the Father for the Son. The love of the Son for the Father. And it's necessary that these precede the love of God for the world that makes our salvation possible. I want you to think about this. I was thinking how to illustrate this today. Have you ever been invited into someone's home where there's, by virtue of those inside it, maybe the marriage of the hosts, there's so much by virtue of their love for one another that there's this aroma of love, the aroma of Christ that's palpable. If you can't see it, you can feel it as you enter that home. The love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Son for the Father of necessity preceded the love of God for the world, John 3:16, in the salvation that is made possible by the sacrifice of the Son, who said, I do not come to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through me. It's D.A. Carson says this. He says this of John 17 and 18. I'd like you to turn there just for a moment. We'll be done as we transition to communion. Turn to John chapter 10. As you think about this question, who raised up Jesus? It's a question John Murray asks. The classic definition, the classic answer is that, of course, God raised up Jesus. But at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, it was Jesus who said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And by that is a sense, there is a dimension which it's fair to say, yes, God the Father raised Jesus up. And that the Son was the passive recipient of the omnipotent power that God alone possesses to raise him from the dead. But Jesus said at the wedding, in 3 days, I will raise it up, speaking of his body. Now, John 10 and verses 17 through 18, from where Jeremy read earlier. It's very important you see that in this context, verse 11, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knows me and I know the Father, right? In that way, Jesus is comparing the Father to himself, like the way he as a shepherd knows us, his sheep. And he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. So twice the Lord Jesus has said that, verse 11 and verse 15. And now look at this, because this is amazing. It's a clause of purpose in verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me. Now, we've already acknowledged it from eternity. The Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, and that in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there is an indescribable, inexhaustible love that is the source of our salvation, that precedes our salvation, just like when you come into someone's home, your coming in does not create the love. You're coming into a home filled with love. And whether or not you see it, you feel it. And Jesus says, though there was this love from the eternity between the members of the Trinity, he says, the Father loves me. And here's why. Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, verse 18, but I lay it down of my own accord. And here again, our second word, eternity, right? Or our third word, authority. Or second word, I'm sorry. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again, this charge I have received from my Father. Listen to D.A. Carson explain this. If Jesus has just mentioned the unique intimacy that he enjoys with the Father, and he's writing here of John 10, he now is at pains to explain why the Father loves him. Okay, now watch. It's not that the Father withholds his love until Jesus agrees to give up his life on the cross and rise again. That's not the point of John 10 at verse 17. And this is what he explains. Rather, the love of the Father for the Son is eternally linked with the unqualified obedience of the Son to the Father. And children, when you hear this phrase, unqualified obedience, that's when mom and dad ask you to do something and you do not demand an explanation. And you don't say, tell me why I must obey you. You simply say, yes, mommy, yes, daddy, and you obey. And so D.A. Carson says, rather, the love of the Father for the Son is eternally linked with the unqualified obedience of the Son to the Father. His utter dependence upon him, culminating in the greatest act of obedience now just before him. His willingness to bear the shame and ignominy. That's like suffering with the greatest degree of shame and being ignored there on the hill of Golgotha, the hill of the skull. And this willingness to bear the isolation and rejection of death, the sin and the curse that were reserved for the Lamb of God. That's Carson. When you ask the question, who raised up our Lord Jesus Christ? Our love for Jesus is magnified when we grasp the stunning truth that it's equally fair to say that even possessing all authority in heaven and on earth, this Son, who it can be said that the Father raised him up, and that is our hope, that he was raised. We are not of all men to be pitied, but we are all people to be envied because we have a hope that will never be taken away. But our love for Jesus now is magnified when we grasp this truth that the Son, whom the Father raised, in fact, himself possessed authority not only to lay his life down for the life of the sheep, but also to take it up again. And he did, to his everlasting praise. Tomorrow, when you wake up, in response to this, you have a three-word block of command. And just as our Lord Jesus obeyed with unqualified obedience, the eternal covenant of redemption, can we say together what ours will be tomorrow? Number one, do not fear. Number two, come and see. Number three, go and tell. God help us to do so. Men, could I have you who are serving communion to join me up front?